Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians. Colossians 3, 18 and 19. You can find this on the Church Bible on page 925. Colossians 3, 18 and 19. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. I know, short and sweet. Just wait until tonight. Did you notice? Three chapters tonight. All of a sudden, the roads are going to be really bad, right? Last week, we looked at inferiors. This week, we're going to look at equals. And before we dive into the text, I think it's important that we give some scriptural and historical background because of our English translations. Most of them. Because most of them translate this command as if women are inferiors in position. The challenge is, we know from Genesis 1, God made his image bearers both male and female. The creation mandate given in Genesis 1 is that God's image bearers are to rule and subdue the earth, and it's given to male and female. They are to be co-regents of God's earth. That's the creation mandate. God does not say, males, do this, and females, just tag along. No. To his image bearers, male and female, they are to co-rule the earth. And if you listen to modern theology, you think, what happened? So I want us to give a historical background to challenge modern conservative North American theology. Matthew Henry, when he talks of the creation of Eve, stresses the equality of male and female. If you're at Ryan and Victoria's wedding, I quoted Matthew Henry. I love how he describes Eve's creation. I wish to quote him more so this morning. And I'm doing so because the visible church recognizes the strength of his commentaries. So this is what he begins with. That Adam was formed first, then Eve, and she was made of the man and for the man, all of which are urged there as reasons for the humility, modesty, silence, and submissiveness of that sex in general, and particularly the subjection and reverence which wives owe to their own husbands. Yet, man being made last of the creatures, as the best and most excellent of all, Eve's being made after Adam and out of him, puts an honor upon that sex as the glory of the man. Man is the head, she is the crown. A crown to her husband, the crown of the visible creation. A Puritan says this. Eve, the first female, the crown of visible creation. And then, of course, he goes on, and most know probably this quote. It is often considered probably the quote that is used the most out of his commentaries. That the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Now, if that's not enough, let me go back and quote Calvin. About Eve's creation, he says this, "In this manner, Adam was taught to recognize himself in his wife as in a mirror, and Eve, in her turn, to submit herself willingly to her husband as being taken out of him. But if the two sexes had proceeded from different sources, there would have been occasion either of mutual contempt or envy or contentions." Calvin, in his own language, reveals he thinks husbands and wives are equals. And if that's not good enough, let me go back further. Augustine. Woman is as much the creation of God as man is. If she was made from the man, this was to show her oneness with him. And if she was made in the way she was, this was to prefigure the oneness of Christ and the church. Augustine has a lot to say about Eve, except most of it focuses on our union with Christ. He really stresses union with Christ through Eve and her creation. So let me bring us closer to our modern day. Not quite there. Albert Barnes, an American Presbyterian theologian from the 19th century, stated this about Eve's creation. "The selection of a rib to form into a woman constitutes her, in an imminent sense, a helpmeet for him in company with him on a footing of equality with him." I could go on. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown considered a conservative commentary from the 19th century, written by two Scottish Presbyterians and one Irish Anglican. I'd love to sit there in the debates. I mean, that just sounds interesting. Jameson is a Scottish Presbyterian. He's the one who did Genesis. Do you know what he did when it comes to the creation of Eve? He just quoted Matthew Henry. That's all he did. He quoted that very thing, "In this manner Adam was taught." That's his whole whole interpretation. He just quotes Matthew Henry. 19th century Scottish Presbyterian. Henry got it, and so he just quotes him. Now, I present all this because in the past 60 years in the church, in North America, there has been a shift away from the historical understanding of male and female. One of our ministers in our presbytery has called it caveman theology, and I love that description. Caveman theology. A theology that attempts to promote the superiority of the male over the female. I think it comes out of insecurity. In the historical church, you do not find it. You find that the historical church views male and females as God-created equals before him, given different God-given roles. And to properly interpret Paul, when it comes to husbands and wives, you and I must agree with the historical church and reject this caveman theology. Paul is addressing equals here before God, equals with different roles. And I can tell you that because of the words that Paul uses. Paul emphasizes this with a verb that he uses in verse 18. The verb that Paul uses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in verse 18 is different from the word that he used for inferiors. Inferiors got obey. That means here's a command, you've got to do it. Paul, in verse 18, uses a word, submit. Now, some people in the caveman theology say that's the same word used by soldiers. It is, but it's also used for church members. And Paul uses the middle voice. And that's very significant because what that means is the person who is receiving this command is the person who is to do it in and of themselves. It is a voluntary thing that they choose to do. Inferiors don't get a choice, you obey. Paul says to the wife, submit yourselves. They're not forced to do it, they choose. The King James, the Geneva Study Bible, and the NIV are the only English Bibles that keep that idea in English. The rest of them, remove yourselves. I don't know why that is done. It shouldn't be done. Submit yourselves. This is the truest sense of the word. Wives are to voluntarily submit themselves to their husbands. It is their choice, done for the glory of God. In Paul's day, this would elevate the wife, because other household codes, especially Aristotelian household codes, only stressed that the man was superior. And in Scripture, men are not told to make sure their wives submit. Never. The wives are to submit themselves to their own husband. I have two commentary series, from one from Africa, one from India. It has been fascinating to read their interpretation of verse 18, because as far as they are concerned, this is still countercultural. They state that this command elevates the wives in their own culture today. This is how Paul's culture would have viewed it. This is how cultures in Africa view it today. This is how Indian Christians view it today. It is an elevation of the wife. A wife submits to her husband, not because the husband is worthy of it, but because, as Paul goes on to say, this is fitting or proper in the Lord. Wives, in your union with Christ, you humble yourself and submit to your husband. As equals, the extension can be found in Ephesians 5, where the church is told to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Equals in general are not to lord it over the other. Equals in general are called, based on Ephesians 5, to submit to one another. The wife, therefore, submits in marriage because she represents the church. Because her act is merely an extension of not only Ephesians 5, but Philippians 2, where we are called in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Wives, submitting to your husbands should be a natural byproduct of your union with Christ. As you are already submitting to one another in the church, the extension of that is when, Lord willing, you are married, that submission continues into marriage, not the other way round. Do you notice this? Hopefully you've noticed this in all of chapter 3. The commands given from the family begin where? In the church, in the body of Christ. Again, in North America, we've reversed this. It's wrong. The individual to the family to the church. No, no, no. The church to the family, to the individual. As you are already submitting to one another, in marriage, you do what you've done in the church. We've complicated things. It shouldn't be. Paul is not declaring that males are superior. Paul is asking wives to demonstrate the godly obedience they've already shown in the church in their marriage. And yet, we find earthly-mindedness fighting against this very command, don't we? Probably even now in the pew. Wives are resenting it. Husbands want to twist it. In both cases, it's wrong. Wives, as equals to your husband before God, you are called by God to voluntarily submit to your husband because it is proper in the Lord. Now for those who are single, and especially single women, this command can seem like a horrible restriction of your freedom, especially if you don't begin that it starts at the church. This command comes out of Paul's assumption that he is speaking to Christians who are actively involved in a local body who are already submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Because that's what Christians do. The church should have a humility about us that we are always putting others first, because Christ as our head receives glory when we do that. And so as we are practically living this out as a community, we obviously go to the smaller body and do the same thing. It's never the other way around. And the reason why I've now stressed this twice is because I've found in the church that there is horrible advice given to non-Christian couples by Christians. What they tell non-Christian women is that how they should fix their marriage is submit to their husbands. Absolutely not. That's putting the cart before the horse. Paul's speaking to Christians here. To apply this to non-Christians twists and perverts the command, and it destroys the beauty and power which come out of a Christ-filled life. What you tell non-Christians who need help with their marriage is that they need Jesus. Don't turn them into legalists. Once a non-Christian is united to Christ, they are a new creation. They now willingly desire to humble themselves because Christ, who lives in them, humbled himself. And they will begin to be obedient to Christ's command, and they will begin to submit to the church. And at that point, you say, now let's deal with the marriage. To do it the other way around is going to turn them into legalists, and they will be blind to their need for Jesus because all I have to do is do this. No, you need Jesus. This is reserved for Christians. If you don't know Jesus, you cannot accomplish this. You always have to begin with Christ, because these commands come out of our union with him. Wives, as the church submits to each other out of reverence for Christ, you submit to your husband because this is fitting for those united to Christ. And if you think that's countercultural, wait, husbands, you're next. I'm telling you, when verse 19 was read, I bet your Roman husbands just like had a fit. In Aristotelian household codes, the husband just made sure all the inferiors did what they wanted. And notice verse 19, that's nowhere found. Paul instead says, love your wives. Husbands, we are to love, and this love is not limited to erotic or brotherly affections. This love is selfless love. You are to give yourself to your wife. And this love, of course, is linked to Christ in Ephesians 5. You are to love your wives as Christ loved the church. And we know that Christ gave himself for the church. And so we immediately think of Christ dying for the church. And yes, you should, husbands, you should so love your wife that you deny yourself even to the point of death. But most of us will never get that far. And so instead, it's good to listen to Jesus as he summarizes his love for the church in Mark 10. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Husbands, here's the mindset you and I are to have. Our love for our wives will be mainly shown through selfless service. And the greatest service you and I can do for our wives is to make sure we are leading them always to Christ. We are to encourage them to know the Lord. We are to demonstrate to them godly lives that are utterly dependent upon our Savior. We are to show it through our prayers, through repentance, and through our praise. This means, husbands, you and I don't have to wait for great moments or great feats of love. We show our love by everyday service. And this is so much more than just bringing home a paycheck. We serve our wife in our home. We help cook, clean. We help care for children, because here is how you are practically showing love. And then Paul adds a warning to husbands. In the ESV, it's do not be harsh with them. In the New King James, it is do not be bitter to them. The verb is about embitterment. Probably the best English translation is from the New American Standard that says, do not embitter them. Husbands, the opposite of love here is embittering. And you and I can embitter our wives by being harsh or by being apathetic. Embittering comes from a husband not loving as Christ commands. Husbands who are tyrants create embitterment, but so do husbands who are physically present but mentally and spiritually absent. Husbands, we can embitter our wives by either not caring or by being overbearing. To these two equals, God gives each a task that will take a lifetime to learn. And it requires constant practice. Wives, I'm going to be blunt to you. You don't have it easy because every husband is a sinner. God is asking you in this command to trust him and reveal that trust in submitting yourself to an imperfect husband. Husbands, I'm going to be blunt with you. Your wife is a sinner. She represents the church. Do you know how the church is often portrayed in Scripture? Stubborn and rebellious. Husbands, you are to love a sinner by serving her as Christ has served you, as Christ has served his church. You are not to embitter your wife by your words, actions, or lack thereof. And the only way any of this is ever accomplished is through our utter dependence on Christ working through us through his Spirit. Now, at this point, there may be some of you who are saying, okay, we get the big picture, but what does this look like in daily life? God deliberately makes these commands broad. And I want to hopefully demonstrate why by using two couples, Coralie and myself, and Jeff and Joan Kingswood. If you don't know who the Kingswoods are, Jeff is the minister at Grace ARP in Woodstock, Ontario. Jeff and Joan are at different stages in their life than Coralie and me. Jeff and Joan have been a two-career family for decades. Coralie and I are not. The commands for husbands and wives remain the same for both couples, but the practical outworking will be different due to stage of life and lifestyle. And so it will be for every couple in this congregation. Several of you have mentioned to me about the economic shift that has occurred recently in our nation and its impact on younger couples. The days of single-income family are fast disappearing in Canada. That means the practical outworking of these commands are going to change in Canada. God has kept these commands broad because his commands are not burdensome. There is freedom in this command because God understands that at different stages of life, submission and service is going to look different. Different events in your life is going to cause submission and service to look different. Different careers are going to cause submission and service to look different. Beloved, please hear me. I may say this harshly. I don't mean to. I want to say it passionately. I want you to hear me in my pastoral passion for you. Do not listen to legalists who narrowly interpret these commands, placing heavy burdens upon other people. These commands are broad because there's freedom to have these commands work out in different cultures and in different lifestyles and in different stages. Remember Colossians 2, and don't let anyone restrict your freedom in obeying these commands. Give you another illustration. Going to use the Lewins this time. The Lewins discovered in Pakistan that to fit in culturally, you know what has to happen? Allison needs to walk behind Randy. Now, if Coralie walked behind me, I know there would be several of you who would come up to Coralie's at some point and say, "Is everything okay? That's odd." And wouldn't it be weird for Coralie to say, "Oh, no, in Pakistan, this is how the wives show submission, so I'm doing it too." You'd look at her and go, "Are you going to Pakistan? Is there something you haven't announced?" But what the legalists do say, it's only one way. It's only one way. That's not what the gospel declares. The commands are broad, so that you have freedom to obey them depending on your stage of life, on your culture, and on your lifestyle. What about singles? In the church and in our communities, we encounter equals. whether it's friends, coworkers, siblings, or church members. As a wife and husband display their union with Christ in their loving submission or loving service, so it is with singles. It begins in the church for everyone. Out of reverence for Christ, submit yourself to one another. It can't always be your way. With equals, there's always give and take. Equals, as our larger catechism states, are to give honor to each other and are to regard the dignity and worth of one another. There will always be opportunities to display Christ, either in loving submission or loving service. And equals, God calls you to display His love for you and how you respond to one another. Give honor where it is due. Acknowledge each other's worth, and all of it done in humility for the glory of Christ. May we who are equals strive to display our union with Christ so that the world knows there is hope. Wouldn't it be wonderful, husbands and wives, that by how you display union with Christ, non-Christians came up to you and said, I want a marriage like that. And you go and go, it begins with Jesus, let me tell you about Him. I am telling you, I think the greatest untapped evangelical tool that we have is a godly marriage. And it begins by husbands and wives recognizing their union with Christ, and the wife lovingly submitting, and the husband lovingly serving, so the world sees Christ in them as one. Oh, let us live as equals. Let us pray. Most glorious, gracious Father, I pray, Father, that we would hear Your commands from the Apostle Paul. And if we are married, we would strive for the glory of Christ to be obedient. And if we are single, then for the glory of Christ, that we would work within the church to submit to one another for the glory of Christ. Father, all around us, there are equals. And we pray, Father, that You, working in us, would help us to show worth to those who are equal, will help us to show dignity and honor, so that the watching world would see Christ in us and long for His great love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.